Life is so very short. A breath, the Scripture says. Do you often think about this? As I grow older, I think about it more often. Do you ever see the years of your life as a lump sum? Many of you, if you are students, are working hard right now to prepare and train for your future. So what are you going to do with all this time you have left? About 50 years from now, most of you will be between 70 and 75. I don't think you go there very often, do you? But that's the case. And will you be happy then with the way you've lived your life? Will you be looking to hearing Jesus say to you someday, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Brent Curtis, who is an author and a counselor, and who died at a young age in a climbing accident, characterized his college years this way: "I realize now that college hid much of life's disappointment and pain behind the illusion that my life really hasn't started yet. So has life really started for you? Or are you waiting for it to begin after you graduate? If you're a student here at EI, then you're probably well versed in what Christ has saved you from. But do you have an idea about what Christ has saved you for? I'm not going to address all those questions tonight, but I trust that our study in John 13 will speak to a core value that's common to all of these questions. John chapters 13 through 17 are some of the most intense chapters in the Bible because they contain Jesus' last words. Last words to the precious disciples that he had walked with for 3 years. Here in these chapters are truths that Jesus especially wanted them to remember and to give themselves to after he was gone, before the sun would set again. His arms and legs will have been stretched out, nailed to a cross. Within less than 24 hours, he would be dead. Would you open to John 13, please? I want us to notice that John's description of what happened that evening in the upper room doesn't begin with words, but rather with a deed. This astonishing deed of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. A thought just comes through my mind. How many of us seated here would be comfortable with having the Lord Jesus wash your feet? Before we look at this chapter, though, I want to say something about the relation between the words and the deeds of Jesus. The four Gospels are a record of both his words and his works. They belong together. because his deeds dramatized his words, while his words interpreted his deeds. Some of Jesus' deeds were miraculous. He stilled the storm and healed the sick and raised the dead and cast out demons and multiplied the loaves and fishes and withered the fig tree with a curse. But some others of his deeds were non-miraculous. When he taught the scriptures, wouldn't it have been wonderful to hear him teach the scriptures? When he cleansed the temple, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and took the bread and the cup in his hands. Yet each deed was an intentional sign, a sign whose significance is explained either by Jesus himself or by the writer of the gospel. Now, this washing of the disciples' feet belongs to the second category. It was a non-miraculous deed, and yet it was still an extremely important sign. And it contained a lot more significance than initially appears on the surface. This wasn't an ordinary act of foot washing. I mean, if you stop and think about it, these men living in that culture would have had their feet washed many times. They were certainly going to have them washed many more times after this. But there was something very, very special about this occasion. Because here, Jesus gives us a deliberate parable in which he teaches us three essential truths. In the first place, this is a parable of the mission that Jesus undertook for us. So read along with me in your Bibles. I want you to notice that before he describes this incident, John takes some real pains to introduce it carefully. His preface in verses 1 through 3 is probably more elaborate than any other event in the Gospel of John. He starts out in verse 1 by emphasizing the time context. When it took place, it was just before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. The Passover. Passover was the feast that commemorated the first redemption by sacrifice to avoid the judgment of God. Final sacrifice and redemption of Christ was about to happen. So Jesus knew that his hour had come. In addition to the occasion of this event, John also introduces us to the chief actors in this scene, both seen and unseen. Tells us that the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And then still further, John says, verse 3, that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Can we see that Jesus had a clear view here of who he was, where he had come from, and where he was going? This clear knowledge of his identity served as a foundation for him in his ministry. Do we know our origin in Christ and our destiny in him? It is also meant to be a firm foundation for us. All right, returning to the main actors now, we can see that behind the coming confrontation between Jesus and Judas was the confrontation between the Father and the devil. The devil had made Judas his tool, but the Father had made Jesus his heir. Jesus understood all this. I want us to see the power of his self-awareness here. He knew his origin, he knew his destiny, and he knew his hour had come. So knowing these things, he dramatized his whole career in a microcosm before its final culmination took place. Watch now. He got up from the meal, verse 4. Just as he had risen from his eternal home in heaven. He took off his outer clothing, just as he had laid aside his glory. Then he took the form of a servant, for he had wrapped a towel around his waist, which was the badge of servitude. Just as he had taken the form of a servant when he wrapped himself with our humanity. Next, he humbled himself to such an extent, verse 5, that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him, just as he humbled himself to the extent that he became obedient to death, even death on a cross, in order to cleanse us from our sins. Finally, verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place, just as, to quote Hebrews 1:3, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. You see, this incident is a divinely provided visual. It illustrates the great theological statement in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, where the Apostle Paul writes that Jesus emptied himself of his glory, took the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men, and then humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Friends, we look at the royal, majestic sweep of all that's here, and how can we not be filled with wonder and praise? Paul tells us that even though Jesus was eternally in the form of God, nevertheless he humbled himself to death before being exalted to heaven. And John tells us that Jesus knew he had come from God and that he was going back to God. And you see, this is what Jesus was telling us by this symbolic action that we're looking at right now. Do you see it? For me, there isn't any clearer or more compelling evidence for the divinity of Jesus than the extraordinary paradox between his lofty, exalted claims and his lowly human conduct. Jesus claimed to have come from God. And as we'll see in a moment in verse 13, he claimed to be the Lord and the teacher of men. Yet here he is, on his hands and knees, washing his disciples' dirty feet. Their Lord became their servant. And in doing so, He reveals His great pure heart in a parable of the mission that He undertook for us. In the second place, this is a parable of the salvation that He offers us. The washing of the apostles' feet was a picture, and it was intended to be a picture of another kind of washing. It symbolized the washing away of sin through the death that Jesus was about to die. It was a symbol of salvation. Now, it isn't extreme to see the foot washing as a parable of salvation. I mean, Jesus indicated as much when He said to Peter, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." These two aspects of salvation are vividly illustrated here. Salvation's necessity and the nature of salvation. Let's look at the necessity. Peter's protest here is typical of every sinner that Christ would ever save. First came his incredulous question, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" That's why I asked you how comfortable you would be if this were happening. "You are going to wash my feet?" Then in verse 8, Peter follows this up with his determined indignation. "No, you're never going to wash my feet. Never, not even when I've understood what you're doing. As you say, I will." Now, can't we empathize with Peter's embarrassment here? Was it really necessary for him to admit that his feet were dirty and needed to be washed? Was it also necessary for him to humble himself to the point of letting Jesus do a slave's duty for him? To let Jesus do it in public while everybody was watching? Was it necessary for Peter to suffer all these indignities? You see, the pride of Peter was rebelling against the humility of Jesus. Professor Tasker, in his note on John 13:37, where Peter boasts that he's ready to die for Christ, says Peter would much rather wash Jesus' feet than have Jesus wash his feet. He would much prefer to lay down his life for Jesus than that Jesus should lay down his life for him. In each of us, there's this same kind of twisted, sinful pride. We have the same fundamental unwillingness to admit that we're dirty and unclean and have a need to be washed. We don't want to acknowledge that it was our need for washing and cleansing that drove Jesus to the cross. We twist and squirm and try to rationalize and try to escape the bright light of that. We don't want to acknowledge that we need to let Him make us clean. So Jesus says to you and me what He said to Peter, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." Or as the New English Bible translates it, "If you don't wash me, you aren't in fellowship with me." You see, we just can't escape these basic truths. They're our introduction to the gospel. We are impure, defiled by sin and guilt. Being unclean, we're unfit for the company of Christ. And until and unless Jesus washes us and makes us clean, we're never going to enjoy any fellowship with Him. The necessity of salvation. And then there's the nature of salvation. We've seen that salvation is a kind of washing. We've seen that it's absolutely necessary. So now we have to see that it's a washing of two kinds, or two stages. Verses 9 through 11. Then, Lord, Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Good old Peter. Peter, whose legs came over the edge of the boat. Peter, who took off and was running toward the empty tomb. Good old Peter. Not just my feet, but my hands and my head. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath only needs to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Notice that once Peter was ready to humble himself to let Jesus wash his feet, he demanded that his hands and his head be washed too. In other words, Peter was going from one extreme to another. And you know, most of us have this same tendency to extremism. It is a challenge to be a balanced Christian. But Jesus told Peter that a bath is one thing and a foot washing is something else. They'd already taken their bath. That is, they'd already given their hearts to Jesus by faith. So as a result of this, verse 10, they were clean. Not all of them were clean. Judas wasn't clean because Judas had refused the bath. But the rest had bathed. So all they needed now was to have their feet washed. The social customs that Jesus was referring to, though strange to us, were commonly practiced in his day. Before going out to a meal or a party, a guest would take a bath. However, in walking in sandals through the dusty streets of a town, the guest's feet would get dirty again. So when he arrived at his friend's house, a servant would wash his feet. But he wouldn't need another bath. Now, the spiritual truth that's illustrated here is pretty plain. When we come to Christ, when we repent and turn from our sins and give ourselves in faith to Christ, we get a bath. It's a complete cleansing of guilt called justification. And it's a complete change of nature called regeneration. Then this bath is publicly proclaimed in or portrayed in baptism. And thus in Titus 3, 5, and 6, it's called the washing or the bath of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly in Jesus Christ our Savior. Moreover, this bath is unique and unrepeatable. And yet, because we still fall into sin, and we still get splattered with the mud of the dirty streets of the world, we still need to keep coming back to Jesus for forgiveness so that His blood can keep cleansing us from all sin. I hope you can see that we don't need another justification. or another new birth. That's why we come to the Lord's Supper repeatedly, where we're only baptized once. Baptism points to the bath, the sign of justification by faith and rebirth, while the Lord's Supper is the foot washing, the sign that reminds us of continual forgiveness and the cleansing of our consciences that's available to us through the shed blood of Christ. For if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, looking back on this incident, we can see that Peter made two mistakes. First, he protested against being washed by Jesus at all. And then he asks for a bath, when all he needed was a foot washing. And these same two mistakes are commonly made by folk today. Some people are too proud to come to Christ for any kind of cleansing. They don't even give in later, like Peter did. No, like Judas, they persist in their autonomy and self-government and sin. And they perish. They're forever separated from God. Their final destiny is hell itself. And that's tragic. Other people, though, come to Christ and are truly cleansed, but then they become over-scrupulous and nervous in their conscience. And they imagine that every time they sin, they lose their salvation and need another bath, another justification, another tumultuous meeting with the Lord. Well, these folks have an inadequate view of the greatness of Jesus' salvation. Now, you and I can avoid both of these mistakes if we'll just distinguish clearly between justification, which is unique, and forgiveness, which is an ongoing necessity. Then we can come humbly to Jesus for both. Only once in repentance and faith for the bath of acceptance by God, and then every day, every moment of the day, in that same attitude of repentance and faith, for our feet to be kept clean. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Look at what is at stake. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that great? There's no one here that needs to walk around with a heavy sense of sin and condemnation. So John clearly saw in Jesus' action the nature of salvation. But now there's a parable of the mutual love that Jesus expects from us. Also here. John clearly saw in Jesus' action a picture or a parable of all in love. Isn't this what he writes in verse 1 when he explains that Jesus did what he did? To illustrate that having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Don't miss that in John 13. I think that's a core principle. He was showing them the full extent of his love. And some of us are in trouble because we have a tough time receiving the idea that Jesus could love us. If you have a hard time with that, get in this chapter. But John also saw that the love that Jesus demonstrated in washing the apostles' feet was to be the pattern of our love for each other. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you and I need to look very carefully at verses 12 through 17 in this chapter. Jesus, when he had washed their feet and put on his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Here Jesus designates himself as our Lord and our teacher. These were the ordinary titles of respect given to a rabbi. But in ascribing them to himself, Jesus was insisting that these were no mere titles of courtesy. He's saying, "You're right to call me this. I am, in fact, what you call me in the title. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've set you an example to follow. I've given you some instructions to carry out. I've issued a command for you to obey. If you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You live a life that 75 and 80 years old, you'll be happy with." If there's a more need, or an urgent need, among Christians in the church today, it's a need for unfeigned love. We're sincere, most of us in this room, about following Jesus. And so we need to take our words seriously. We need to be all in. We need to be particularly all in about following Christ, about imitating Him. Friends, there's a very sad disconnect in far too many professing Christians today. A disconnect between what they say they believe and what they actually live. This is what Dan was talking about in terms of revival. But it's no use calling Jesus our teacher and Lord if we don't fully obey Him as our teacher and Lord. He's not only our Savior who washes our sins, He's also our teacher who instructs us and our Lord who commands us. If we're really Christians, I repeat, if we're really Christians, then shouldn't we gladly accept a position of subordination to Jesus? As His students, we're under His instruction. As His slaves, we're under His authority. And paradoxically, true freedom and is tasted in taking Christ's yoke upon us, not in trying to escape it. if we're all in, if we're going to allow Jesus to determine our view of doctrine, we're going to let Him determine our view of doctrine. We're going to let Him determine our Christian behavior. It isn't our place to have an argument in Jesus and with Jesus, and especially it isn't our place to win the argument. Since a servant isn't greater than his master, we're constrained, if our hearts are pure, to follow his example. Now we need to ask what the fundamental principle is behind Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And why does he command us to do likewise? Well, surely the foot washing teaches us that true love, Christian love, contains at least two elements. First of all, it involves the element of service. It's so important for us to know that love isn't only an emotion. It's not just a sentiment. It involves a whole lot more than sentiment to wash the dirty feet of a dozen men. Love is service rather than sentiment. Love is a choice. It isn't waiting till we feel like it. Luke tells us that in the upper room, there had already been a dispute among the disciples about precedence. Hey, which one of us is the greatest? You met. They'd been with Jesus 3 years. And Jesus' response to this was, let the leader become as one who serves. And then he went on, for which is the greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? And I think he was speaking ironically there. But I am among you as one who serves. I wondered about this. If before supper Jesus had waited to see if one of them would volunteer to be the one to wash the feet. If so, he waited in vain. Instead of serving one another, they argue with each other about which one was the greatest. Maybe competed with each other about the best spot at the table. Of course, if one of them had volunteered to do the servant's dirty work, the others no doubt would have been delighted. They would have reveled in being waited on hand and foot by one of their brothers. A first century writer, Suetonius, once gave a description of the Roman emperor Caligula, who, quote, was fond of making some of the senators serve in the guise of waiters at his table. For this power-crazed Caligula, it was great fun to turn senators into waiters. Gave him a tremendous stroking of his pride. But how many of us know that Caligula never would have dreamed of waiting on them? And so it was too with the disciples of Jesus. They thought themselves as apostles, not waiters, as masters, not servants. It was someone else's job to do the dirty work, not theirs. As a result, supper began with everybody's feet, unwashed. So verse 2, while the evening meal was being served, Jesus himself did what not one of them was willing to do. He became their servant. He lived the truth that genuine love issues forth in service. Years later, Paul wrote, serve one another in love. Friends, it's no good. And I'm talking to myself here too. It's no good claiming that we love people if we aren't prepared to serve them. Sometimes when we say we love somebody of the opposite sex, What we really mean is that we want to possess him or her for our benefit. We want her or him to serve us rather than being willing to serve them. So will we, for Christ's sake, hear the challenge of this foot washing and let our pure hearts lead us to serve people in love? It is one of the keys to your being happy with your life when you're 75. Even if it involves you in washing dirty feet. Love involves service. Love involves sacrifice. True love always gives in order to serve. And it also sacrifices itself to serve others. Before he could wash and wipe their feet, Jesus got up from supper, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. In effect, he donned a slave's apron. He humbled himself to do it, just as he emptied himself and humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. What sacrifice he displayed when he bore our sins. If we have pure hearts, this is the direction that our life is going to take. If the love in our hearts is Christ's love, we're not going to shrink back from sacrificial sacrifice or sacrificial service, is what I meant to say. It's service that's costly in energy, dignity, money, time, maybe even reputation. Sacrifice and service are always linked together where love exists. For love always serves, and the service of others is impossible without sacrifice. I love the quote from Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Cynicism would say we need to be self-protective. Need to reserve some things here and there. And I don't think that's being all in, is it? Back to you, precious God-loved students. You don't need to wait for your life to begin until you graduate. You can find joy and fulfillment right now. And live a life that you're going to be happy with when you're 75. Simply dedicate yourself to having a growing, pure, all-in heart, which in turn will free you to be used by God as His humble, loving servant for the rest of your days. Dedicate yourself to being Christ's servant, and you will not go wrong. Let's live to hear the sweet words of our great Savior. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Master. Let's pray together. Invite our brother Don to come and begin our worship time. Please use the worship time to respond to God. I'm sure that many different things have registered with your hearts. Lord, thank you so much for loving us enough to leave heaven. That in itself must have been an extraordinary sacrifice. to leave heaven and take on the nature of man, to lay aside your divine powers in order to live life here. We thank you that you humble yourself to such a point as to become the substitute for us on the cross. Such love constrains our hearts. Such love is worthy of emulation and imitation. Lord, help us to love. Work within us both to will and to do this good pleasure of yours, to see your disciples loving each other and loving people. For then, people will look and say that they are my disciples. Mark us, Lord, as people of love. Help us to love our wives and husbands. Help us to love our children. Help us to love each other as the friends in the school and fellow students. Help us to love those who serve as teachers and other people that serve us here in the school. Help, Lord EI, to become a beacon of Christ-like love. In Jesus' name, amen.